Let's read together our text for this morning, 2 Chronicles 18, verses 2 and 3. And after certain years, Jehoshaphat went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Last week, we saw a royal marital alliance. This week, we shall see a royal military alliance. Both were royal blunders. Jehoshaphat's marrying his son Jehoram to Ahab's daughter Athaliah was sin. The law against marrying unbelievers applies equally to outright pagans and to those who have departed from the true religion, like Ahab. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, section 3, says, It is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. This law against marrying unbelievers applies even to kings who are richly blessed by God, and even to kings who think themselves spiritually strong. So don't think that God in heaven will make an exception for you or for your friends. And don't fool yourselves into thinking either that you should marry an attractive unbeliever in order to evangelize him or her. Marriage is not a means of evangelism. Marriage is a lifelong bond of union and communion. And so you evangelize unbelievers. You do not marry unbelievers. And, of course, there are other sinful reasons why Jehoshaphat may have decided to marry his son to Ahab's daughter. Perhaps he was weary with the long war with the northern kingdom. Moreover, now that he was rich and powerful, he wanted to have his party with King Ahab openly acknowledged by marriage of the two houses. And perhaps Jehoshaphat also wanted to be the new Solomon, and that through this marriage God would somehow reunite all 12 tribes under a Davidic king. And so Jehoshaphat, by his false ecumenism, broke new ground, new depths in ecumenism, by willingly marrying his son to Ahab's daughter, with the intent of making peace, and that with the apostate northern kingdom and her very worst king. And the consequences we saw were disastrous. Disastrous for Jehoshaphat in his lifetime. And we're going to consider the consequences today. We're going to consider too, or we should consider too, that the disastrous consequences extended to Jehoram, his son, whom he gave over to this godless woman, and also for Ahaziah, his grandson. In fact, wicked Ahaziah well nigh slew all that remained of the house of David. So Jehoshaphat's ecumenism did not strengthen the church as he had planned. In fact, Jehoshaphat's ecumenism well nigh destroyed the church, because the messianic line was almost terminated. Beware of false ecumenism. There is no gain with it, no matter how it may seem to be productive. This morning, we're going to consider how Jehoshaphat, who made a godly beginning, goes from bad to worse. From a sinful marital alliance with Ahab to a sinful military alliance with Ahab. 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of the madness of the prophet Balaam. Here we have the madness of the king, Jehoshaphat. Now there's a lot here in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. I had intended to cover verses 2 to the end in one chapter, but I wasn't able to do that. Even then, there's a lot in this chapter for two sermons. In verses 2 and 3, Jehoshaphat agrees to fight with Ahab. Verses 4 to 27 contain the scene whereby the 400 false prophets testify, "Go up, take Ramoth Gilead, you'll win." And the one true prophet, Micaiah, says, "Don't go up. Ahab, you'll die if you go up." And then finally, in verses 28 to 34, there is the battle with the Syrians itself. Ahab's third campaign against the Syrians. And we're not going to look at every chapter, at every detail of this chapter, either this morning or this evening. Instead, we're going to consider 2 Chronicles 18 from this perspective. What light does this chapter shed on Jehoshaphat, the ecumenical king? We're developing our theme. And this morning we look at verses 2 and 3, and this evening, Lord willing, verses 4 to 34. Jehoshaphat's military alliance with Ahab. First, Jehoshaphat is persuaded. Verses 2 and 3. We look at that this morning. Second, Jehoshaphat asks for a prophet. And third, Jehoshaphat goes into battle. The second and third points we'll consider this evening. But now we'll see how Jehoshaphat is persuaded to enter a military alliance with Ahab. In the first in this series, we saw that in Jehoshaphat's early years, he seeks the Lord, he walks in his ways, he purges the land of idolatry, and he strengthens himself against Israel. That's a godly beginning. Now, he's joining with and fighting with Ahab. And the question, of course, is why? What is it that affected the change? At its simplest level, we could say that Ahab asked Jehoshaphat to fight the Syrians with him. Verse 3, "Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead?" That's a nice thing to be asked. Sometimes it's even flattering to be asked. "We're going on a great campaign, join with us and share in the glory." But of course the fact that Ahab simply asked Jehoshaphat to fight with him doesn't explain why Jehoshaphat agreed. He could have said no. So of course we need to go a little bit deeper. And we see from the text that before Ahab asked Jehoshaphat to fight with him, Ahab persuaded Jehoshaphat. Ahab, says verse 2, persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. And the question then is, how did he persuade him? Well, Ahab could have, and no doubt did, tell Jehoshaphat that Ramoth Gilead by right belonged to him, Ahab. Ramoth Gilead, we read in Joshua 21, verse 38, was of the tribe of Gad. And Gad was one of the 10 tribes over which King Ahab ruled. The father of Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had taken Ramoth Gilead and other cities from Ahab's father, Omri. And then after the second Syrian campaign, Ahab and Ben-Hadad made a covenant. And Ben-Hadad covenanted to return Ramoth Gilead and all the other cities back to Israel. 1 Kings 20, verse 34, "Ben-Hadad said unto Ahab, the cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore." But there was a problem. He did not restore Ramoth Gilead. Maybe he restored the other ones, we don't know, but he certainly didn't restore Ramoth Gilead. And so Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, "Help me assert my legal claim. This city is in my land. He took it from me. He promised to give it back to me, and he hasn't. Fight with me in this noble and righteous cause." Ahab also would have reminded Jehoshaphat that he had defeated the Syrians twice already. Both of these victories are recorded in 1 Kings chapter 20. And Ahab would have said to Jehoshaphat, "Now our third campaign will be successful as well, especially if you're with us, Jehoshaphat, with your mighty army. We'll win, and we'll win together." And then think too, Jehoshaphat, of the military and economic benefit Ramoth-Gilead will be to both of us. Jehoshaphat, this is a strategic city. If I own it, both of us will more easily defend ourselves against our common enemy. Also, Jehoshaphat, consider this, that Ramoth-Gilead is on the King's Highway, a famous road running north, south, on the eastern or far side of the River Jordan. It was a caravan route, a trade route, and if we own that, our trade supplies will be safe and we will make a lot of money from it. And with such arguments, Ahab persuaded or enticed or seduced, and that's the force of the word persuaded in verse 2, he seduced Jehoshaphat to join him. The scriptures teach that the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It's the exact same thing with ecumenism today. The arguments are the same. We must fight together, we are told. We must defend ourselves against common enemies. The trendy word for that today is co-belligerence. Co means with, and belligerence is fighting. Co-belligerence. You don't have to agree with all the various parties in this religious alliance that you have, but you can at least fight with them. And when we unite and fight together, there will be great benefits for us. And there goes another ecumenist as an ox to the slaughter. Ahab also persuaded Jehoshaphat after and through the great feast which he prepared for him. Here's a table spread in verse 2, fit for a king, fit for two kings. Mutton and beef in full platters. And who knows, but there must have been other dainties beside. Verse 2 says, Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people he had with him. Keep his entourage happy too. Big feed for them as well. Then they'll be more easily persuaded. And after you've honored a man with a big feast, and wined and dined him and his followers, he's a lot more open to other forms of persuasion. Now I ask you, if the World Council of Churches sent out free invitations to a sumptuous banquet at the Europa to a whole host of Protestant ministers and their wives, I think a lot of such ministers would be mightily inclined to go. It's amazing what a free meal and the honour of a rich feast will do for people. Something like this even happened with the Passion of the Christ film. In the United States, many free tickets were sent out to Christian ministers. These ministers were curious. Here's a big event in the religious year. And then they went to see it for free. And if any of them had any inclination that this whole thing may be false and a faulty means of evangelism, well, then they're hardly going to criticize it after they've accepted the generosity of the film producers. So even if they wanted, then they just let it go. We ought to consider too that Ahab was crafty in his persuasion. He wants to fight the Syrians. He wants Jehoshaphat on his side, and so he gets Jehoshaphat on his home turf. Jehoshaphat here, when this persuasion goes on, he's in Samaria, Ahab's capital city. Verse 2, after certain years, Jehoshaphat went down to Ahab to Samaria. There he is, right in the spider's web. And you can be sure that Ahab showed Jehoshaphat around. Look at all the beautiful palaces and houses of Samaria. And then as they walked around Samaria, he'd taken him by the shoulder and pointed him one way in case he saw to his left the new temple which he built for Baal and all the other idols. We're not going to linger there. Look at this wonderful city we have here, Jehoshaphat. And then he took him into his banqueting house, played him with music and vials, as Amos 5 describes the court of the king, lulling him into a false sense of security. And the question has to be asked, what in the world is this man doing in Samaria anyway? He shouldn't be there. He's leaving himself wide open. And if you ask, why was he in Samaria in the first place, then your mind must cast back to the marriage between Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, and Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. Now then, Jehoshaphat and Ahab, they were family. In-laws. Their houses had been intermarried for several years. One commentator says they've been intermarried now for 9 years. And this is what in-laws do, isn't it? They visit each other from time to time. Especially when the whole marriage arrangement was designed to bring peace between the two households which formerly were at war. And so this intermarriage locks Jehoshaphat into friendly relations with Ahab and his house. And now, some 9 or so years later, Jehoshaphat just goes a little bit further, and now he's fighting with and for Ahab. Now, earlier in this series, I mentioned J.I. Packer's ecumenism with Rome. This surprised a lot of people. People said, how could he have done that after the fine books which he had written in the past? How could he have done that? Well, Alistair McGrath has a biography of Packer, written with Packer's cooperation. And this explains that Packer's ecumenism was no new thing. Evangelicals and Catholics Together was published in 1994. Their ecumenism was with the Church of Rome. Also in 1994, in a movement and document called Essentials 94 in Canada, he joined with not only Roman Catholics, but also Charismatics and other departing evangelicals. But over 20 years before that, Packer was cooperating in the Church of England with Anglo-Catholics, those who wished to bring the Church of England back to near conformity and ultimate union with the Church of Rome. Back in 1970, he was cooperating with them to oppose the modernists in the Church of England. And if you go back even further, in the 60s and 70s, Packer was urging co-belligerency, or fighting with the charismatics, in the Church of England. So Packer's false ecumenism doesn't just go back 10 years when this ECT started up, but it goes back 30 years before that. And in fact, it goes back beyond that, because how can someone who's truly reformed operate in an apostate and apostatizing Church of England, a church which for decades, even centuries, has been filled with Romanizing ministers and liberals? Was it a surprise? No. And Jehoshaphat, when he goes into battle with Ahab, wasn't a surprise either, because he had already plotted himself on that course. He's been married now and in friendly relations with Ahab for some 9 or so years before he fights with him. And by this marriage, Jehoshaphat is trapped. He's stuck in this ungodly union, and it's going to be very hard for him to back out. So hard, in fact, that he didn't back out. He just stayed in, continued in the lie, and then sank deeper and deeper into the mire. Beyond that, though, our text actually tells us from the mouth of Jehoshaphat himself why he fought with Ahab. At rock bottom, Jehoshaphat fought with Ahab because he believed that he and Ahab and Ahab's people and his people were one. That's why he fought. He believed that they were one. Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? Jehoshaphat's answer isn't simply yes. Jehoshaphat's answer is, I am as thou art, my people as thy people. And we can add the word therefore. Therefore we will be with thee in the war. I'm like you, you're like me, my people's like your people's like my people. We're all one. Of course we're going to fight. Of course we're going to fight. This is where it has taken Jehoshaphat. And you can see why he said that they were one. Their houses were intermarried. They communed together. They shared table fellowship. Such was the feast. They were united because they had a common enemy, in this case, Syria. And then, of course, they were both Jews. They were both God's people. And the people of the northern kingdom and the people of the southern kingdom, they were both God's people too. So we're all one. We share the same children in marriage. We're going to share the same grandchildren, Ahab. We share table fellowship. We share the same common enemy. Ahab, we're one. Of course I'll fight with you. That's what Jehoshaphat is saying. And look at the powers of ecumenism. Ecumenism comes and it makes light and darkness agree. It makes righteousness and unrighteousness have communion. Here Christ and Belial are having fellowship. Christ in the southern kingdom and the true church, and in Jehoshaphat and Belial, or Baal. And that's what Ahab was, Baal. He was a Baal worshipper. Sheer confusion and lies. The whole thing was one momentous falsehood. Thankfully, what Jehoshaphat said wasn't true. I am as thou art, and thou art as I art, and my people as your people, and all the rest. Thankfully, it wasn't true. Because if it was, Jehoshaphat would have went to hell with Ahab. But Jehoshaphat was grossly deluded. But if you'd asked Jehoshaphat, you've said that we're one, but are there not any differences between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom? Even at this time, Jehoshaphat would have said, but of course, there is, after all, two different outward organizations. We call ourselves different things. There's Judah, the two tribes in the south, and then there's Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. Our centers are different, Jerusalem and Samaria. We've two different thrones. We've two different armies. Jehoshaphat would doubtless have agreed with that. But for all that, Jehoshaphat said, there's a basic underlying unity which is even more important than the differences. And you say to Jehoshaphat, but what about those differences? Jehoshaphat, there's a different priesthood. There's different centers of worship. Jerusalem, which God appointed, and Dan and Bethel, which God hates. Oh, says Jehoshaphat, we may be more pure than they are, and perhaps we are, although sure nobody's perfect. We sin too in Judah. But still, we've got more in common with the northern kingdom than what disunites us. There's a basic unity, can't you see it? I am as thou art, and your people are as my people. And Jehoshaphat at that point is lying. He's lying. He's lying because he has been deceived. He's under a cloud of delusion so thick that even the events which we'll consider this evening still couldn't shake him out of it. And that is the delusion which grips the hearts of the ecumenists. They cannot see it. Totally blind. They've walked from the light of God's truth into darkness. And now even the light that's in them is darkness. They can't see. And if you ask a modern ecumenical who professes also to be a Protestant, can't you see the differences, man? Are you blind? How could you go into this? And they say, oh yes, I know, I can see. Oh, there are differences. There's differences between the Reformed faith and Rome. We don't agree with the liberals and everything. Yes, there are differences with ourselves and the Arminians. Oh, there's things we don't agree with about charismaticism. And if you push them, they'll say, are there even serious differences? We agree with you. We don't want to disparage those differences. We don't want to lessen them. But we don't want to blow them out of all proportion. They'd say there are differences, but there's still a greater underlying unity. And on that unity, we can unite to some extent. And on that unity, that shared platform, we can actually agree to fight together. Sure, we all believe in the Trinity. We all believe that Jesus Christ is God and man. Although, of course, many of the liberals would deny that, but that's not nitpick right now. We all have some sort of reverence for the Bible. Keep it vague, because once you look at that one, you'll see that one explodes as well. We all agree with the Apostles' Creed, and on it goes. Do we, though? Do we? More lies. You could say the Church of Rome believes in the Trinity, but when it worships through idols, it doesn't believe in the Trinity. When it exalts Mary and the saints as intercessors, it despises Jesus Christ as the only mediator of the Church. Arminianism says it believes the first line, the Apostles' Creed, but it can't get beyond the first line. The first line is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And as Augustine pointed out, if you believe in free will, how in the wide world can you believe that God is almighty? if salvation depends upon the will of mere puny man, you don't believe in God Almighty who made heaven and earth. You believe in some powerless God whose whole plan hinges on the decisions of a mere man who's dust. How can you say the Apostles' Creed with a charismatic when you come to that line, I believe in the Holy Spirit? Because we most certainly do not believe in the same Holy Spirit that they believe in, a spirit of madness and delusion. We don't believe in that Holy Spirit. And I just took a brief surface look at it. There is no agreement. The difference is light and darkness. And what fellowship hath light and darkness? And what communion hath Christ and Belial? And what fellowship hath righteousness and unrighteousness? None. And we cannot fight together. These false churches, formally, that is on paper, they hold certain elements of the true faith. But with these true elements, formally, comes a great mixture of error and pollution. And these false elements hold down and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so they deny Jesus Christ as the only Savior, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, by adding the intercession of Mary and the saints, free will, universal atonement, and other damnable heresies. And because there is not this unity, because I and you and my people and your people are not one, there can be no co-belligerency. There can be no fighting with these people. And in the 20th century, there have been a whole host of apparently worthy causes for the Christian to unite with the false church. Can't we join together in the culture wars? That's the phrase, culture wars. There's a godless culture out there. It's affecting all of us. We've got to fight against it. Somebody has to make a stand here. Together, our numbers are so small. The political machinery requires numbers, voting blocks. We need to fight the culture wars against the secular humanists. And then there are ethical wars against abortion and pornography. And then we need to fight against Islam. Militant Islam is on the rise in the British Isles and in America. And with that is associated terrorism, at least in many people's minds. We need to fight against Islam. The same argument goes back 500 years. The Romanists were saying to the Reformers, you're preaching this gospel, dividing Europe. Can't you see the Turk is at the door? He's marching even now right through Eastern Europe, coming up to Hungary, Vienna. And as we're divided amongst ourselves, he'll come in and we'll all be Muslims. Forget about your finer theological points. Let's all unite, and then we'll form a strong front against the Saracen. Then, of course, this one, we need to unite for missions and evangelism. Missions and evangelism. Unless we pool our resources, we'll never be able to evangelize the world. And that was a main feature in evangelicals and Catholics together. Missions. Evangelism. The truth is, though, that those whom the evangelicals were trying to unite with, they are themselves the object of evangelism. How in the wide world can you unite with people in evangelism who themselves need to be evangelized? The Christian church does not unite with one enemy against another enemy. Can't do that. That's Jesuitry. Let us do evil that good may come. And the Bible says of such, their damnation is just. The Christian needs to see that the false churches are just as much enemies of Jesus Christ as abortionism, Islam, secularism, and all the rest. We saw this in Philippians 3. You had the people there, these Judaizers, and they were very orthodox on a whole host of things. But they said you need a little bit of human works, circumcision, in order to be righteous before God. And the apostle calls them in verse 2, dogs, evil workers. And at the end of the chapter, he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. Formally, you can have agreement on a whole host of things. But if the heart of the gospel, the article of a standing or a falling church, to use one instance, is there, is not there, then they're a false church. And all these different systems of unbelief are opposed to the gospel. And what was the judgment of the prophet who comes in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 about this co-belligerency between Ahab and Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly?" No beating about the bush there. "Shouldest thou help the ungodly?" He didn't come and say to him, "Well, Jehoshaphat, I realize there's some similarities between the two, some common aims. You were right to go with him a little way." He just said, "Here's a man, he is in the category of ungodly. You do not help the ungodly in a common cause. Should you help the ungodly? Should you?" That's the question that the Ecumenists cannot answer. In 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2, tells us another reason, and even a deeper reason, why Jehoshaphat fought with Ahab. Not only did he believe that they were one, but Jehoshaphat actually loved Ahab. He loved him. "Shouldest thou help the ungodly," says Jehu, "and love them that hate the Lord?" Ahab was a God-hater. That's what the scripture says. "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" Jehoshaphat loved Ahab as a friend. That's why they fought together. He actually loved him. And why not? Ahab is a rich king. He's in my social status. There's a worldly connection between the two. Ahab has always been kind and hospitable to me. He made me a great feast. Jehoshaphat, 1 Kings 22 tells us, Jehoshaphat made peace with Ahab through the intermarriage. And so Jehoshaphat isn't only a friend, but he's family. Of course I'm going to fight with my friends. Of course I'm going to fight with my family. I love Ahab as my friend. And ultimately, this is the reason why professing Christians fraternize with false churches and engage in co-belligerency with them. They love the leaders of the false churches, just as Jehoshaphat loved Ahab. And they love elements of the false church. These people, these leaders, they're cultured, they're learned, they're kind. Look at their churches. How grand they are. How old. Think now of the Church of Rome or Eastern Orthodoxy. They drip with venerable antiquity. Look at our scholarship. Look at our libraries. Look at their zeal. Look at their enthusiasm. Charismaticism. And then one sensible voice shouts, "Look at our sins. Look at our heresies. Look at how they dishonor Jesus Christ and his true gospel. Ah, but there's a lot of good in her too. You're making a big deal out of nothing. Look at the good in her. Look at the beauty in her." And they just can't see it, because they love not the truth. And so the professing Christian who winds up in ecumenism, he ends up doing this. He ends up actually apologizing for and excusing the sins of the false church. Every ecumenist does that. They're not as bad as you think. I've seen them. I've been there. I've read their material. I've had their hospitality. They're not as bad as you think. They apologize and excuse the false church. And thus they defend the false church. They defend the false church. They take time and energy to defend the false church. And they even defend the false church against the Word of God. They defend the false church against the Word of God, which shows her sins and which says, "Come out from among the midst of her. Touch not the unclean thing." They defend the false church. And in apologizing for and excusing and defending the false church, the ecumenist is therefore fighting for the false church. And if you're fighting for the false church, you are thereby showing that you love the false church. People fight for what they love, and they let go what they don't love. This is the ecumenist. He helps the ungodly, as Jehu puts it. He helps the ungodly false church by defending her and fighting for her, and so shows that he loves her. In fact, he loves her, the false church, so much that as he goes down that way, he actually finds himself fighting more and more against the true church. As the Belgic Confession says, the false church hates those who rebuke her and call her to repent of her sins. false church hates that. And then the ecumenist, who joins with the false church, then he hates those who maintain the Reformed faith and rebuke them for their sins. And so he identifies more and more with the false church. And you say to yourself, Jehoshaphat, look at you now. 2 weeks ago, in our preaching, he was going well. Jehoshaphat, you say, someone needs to grab you by the lapels and shake you. Can't you see where you are, man? Can't you see it? Wake up! But he's not going to wake up. He's not going to wake up until Ahab is dead on the battlefield because he's blind and stupid. And this is what's happening in the church today in Northern Ireland, in the UK, in the Western world, and all around the world. Even true believers, because Jehoshaphat was this, get sucked in, falls for it, and his family and children and grandchildren perish in the sin to which he opened them all up. Amen.